If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you brought your Bibles, I wanted to complete what I think is going to be a whole section in Matthew 18. I want to consider verses 15 to 20, which is really sort of the part B to a more comprehensive teaching of our Lord as I see it. So I'll read it, and then I'll explain what I mean by this. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Well, as we considered last time, we left off with verse 14, where we see something very, very important about the will of the Father. And in verse 14, we read that it is not the will of the Father that one of these little ones should perish. And we see something of the motive, the heart of God, that is not desirous that one little child of his should perish. And in fact, we argued last time that one little one may very well be a young child, and it may have reference to, and I believe it covers both, one young in the faith. Now, this verse is going to serve sort of as a hinge. It's going to attach to everything that went before it, and it's also going to serve as an introduction to this section on discipline, that God's desire that none of his should perish, but that all would have everlasting life. We see something of the heart that God has in terms of biblical discipline. Now, we're going to look at this this issue of church discipline, and that is going to take us back to something very, very important in church history, and that was during the Reformation. The church was debating, they were wrestling through, is it ever right to leave Holy Mother Church, you know? Was it right to separate from the Catholic Church? And in those debates, what came about was a settling on three essential marks of a true church. And they are, if you're not familiar with those, that there had to be the preaching of the gospel. And the true evangel had to be preached if you were a true church of Christ. Second, that there had to be a right administration of the sacraments. Transubstantiation was deemed a false teaching on the sacraments, and so a right administration of the sacraments had to be in place. And then the third indelible mark was that of the exercise of church discipline. Now, without these three marks, the reformers believe you are not a true church. So if you are in a church that does not exercise church discipline, which is, as Al Mohler puts it, as the lost art of the church today, hardly any churches today exercise church discipline. It seems to me they have sacrificed one of the key marks of a church, a true church. Now, our passage today gives us something of a roadmap for church discipline, which I am eager to journey down to help us to see how church discipline works and what are the various stages of church discipline. And I want to begin by just encouraging you, discipline's not a bad word. There at the root of the word discipline is disciple. And so it has something to do with the mechanism by which we grow to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that we become more true disciples of him, more consistent with what a disciple looks like. And the motive in discipline, as you should have picked up by now, Hebrews 12 and so forth, some of my comments, is that the motive to church discipline is always love. That God loves those whom he disciplines. And we, if we are going to go through the stages of church discipline, ought to know that our motive should always be for love. Not to lambaste the one who has offended us. We have to believe what is best. Not reading the worst possible motives into our brother's activities, even when we disagree. That we ought to be a people who are eager to hear the one that we have issue with, hear their side of the story, and treating them as we would want them to be, as we would want them to treat us. And so we keep these things in mind as we go through this. And so in biblical confrontation, I want us to look at the various steps of confrontation. I'm going to start by considering the first step is self-confrontation. Self-confrontation, point one. Jay Adams, in his little book, The Handbook of Church Discipline, excellent little work, shows us there that discipline doesn't start with a confrontation of our brother per se. Much like in families when parents are instructing their children what their expectations are, it starts with verbal instruction. And so it is in the church that there is always verbal instruction, whether it be through the preaching of the word, in Bible studies, when we have fellowship with the saints and we're debating deep theological issues, we are verbally instructing one another in the standards of godliness and so forth. Having debates as we read the Word of God, there is verbal instruction in the Christian church that comes through various aspects. And I think Jay is right that in church discipline, discipline starts with that instruction that we take on board as an individual and we amend our ways. We begin to conform to that through the Spirit of Christ. And so an awful lot of our growth and sanctification doesn't come from others confronting us with what's wrong per se, but listening to the instruction that is given to us. Much like some children are very compliant with their parents' instruction, we ought to be that way. Realizing sin is what it is, that doesn't always turn out that we sweetly comply with what we are called to do in that instruction. Or perhaps before we get instruction on a matter, we've gone down a wrong path. And so we have to recognize where to go. When a brother sins against us or when we sin against another, we need to understand how to go through the process. And so the next stage of this is really where our text picks up in verse 15, where we must go one-on-one and have what I'm calling one-on-one confrontation. In verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Here, your brother is singular. So it is you, singular. Go to your brother, singular. And if he, if you believe that he sinned against you, that's one-on-one, you see. Now, the reason we go one-on-one is because we are addressing every step of church discipline with the attitude that we are trying to keep the individual's sin, keep the issue as small as possible, as long as possible, keep it as private as possible, as long as we can, and to keep it from getting out wider than it needs to be. We're not necessarily trying to cover up the sin, but we're trying to confront it in love to where we don't bring out the dirty laundry, so to speak, of our neighbor. In verse 23 of Matthew 5, there's something that Matthew 5 brings out for us that I think is important for you to know in terms of one-on-one confrontation. There in Matthew 5:23, we read these words, "If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now here's the important thing for you to see. In Matthew 18, your brother is the one who is the sinner. You believe your brother has sinned. You go and confront him. In Matthew 5, it's the other way around. Your brother has an issue with you. In this case, you are the sinner, and God says, you go to your brother. And so you see how this takes away any excuse for us saying, they have the responsibility to come to me. If you're the sinner, you go. If your brother's the sinner, you go. Between these two passages, we are stripped of the idea of sitting idly and waiting for the matter to be conserved when the other person must move first. And so we want to be careful about that. I do believe this fits in with what we're called to by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 18, that if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. That is your responsibility. It's my responsibility to be at peace with all men. So discipline starts with this one-on-one confrontation, not by going to our friends and sharing how rotten so-and-so was to us. You should know this about sister so-and-so. Boy, she really, you know, and we air out the issue with friends and with the gossip group rather than with the individual himself. That's how we go one-on-one. And note, this is not when the sin is public. If an individual sins against you and you're part of a group, like say I come in and I say something slanderous about the Oak Hill congregation, you as a member of the Oak Hill congregation, you don't need to come and tell me privately per se. That was a public sin. That was a public offense. You do have the right to confront me in front of the rest of that body, you see. So you wouldn't be required necessarily in that case. The issue that Christ is dealing with is when there's a personal sin by another individual, that you go to that individual one-on-one. He's not addressing public sin. So we go one-on-one, and if that's unsuccessful, then we go to the next step, which is two or three-on-one confrontation. That's your point, your third point of the outline, two or three-on-one confrontation. Verse 16, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. And you're going to say, well, why do I have to take one or two more with me? Well, the answer is there in the text. Christ cites from the Old Testament, civil law, incidentally, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Notice here's a New Testament citation of the civil laws that governed Israel that Christ is calling us to obey. Notice as well that Paul uses the civil law without shame, even though it puts many theologians' teeth on edge when he says in 1 Corinthians 9:9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing." And he uses that as a justification for the paying of the pastor, or the elders, I should say. That's cited again in 1 Timothy 5:18, if you want two examples where Paul is citing civil laws. So I think that's interesting that he is saying, bring two or three witnesses that you may establish the matter. And the reason we do this is we're trying to say to the individual, look, if we were in a court of law, you would be found guilty and obligated to the punishment of the court. And you're bringing pressure on him saying, we're doing this outside of the courtroom, but you would be found guilty. So now we could make a case against you in a court of law. Now, when we go with the two or three witnesses, I want to give you a bit of advice that was given to me by Roger Wagner when I was interning, and I'm just very, very grateful for it. And he made the distinction between a hostile witness and a friendly witness, and it was this. In a court of law, if you have somebody on the opposite side of the case who comes up and bears witness against you, that's a hostile witness. And the jury may very well take into account what that hostile witness is saying, but they're going to consider the source. This is your enemy coming and saying something. If you have a friendly witness, somebody from your side that says you're guilty, that weighs much more heavily upon the situation. When your friends are saying you're the sinner, weighs much heavier. And so when you go and you bring a witness with you, you ought to consider bringing somebody who is a friend to the one you're going to confront. Because if that friend says, Joe, I love you, but you know what? They're right and you're wrong. That's going to weigh much heavier upon the individual who's sinned against you. And you gain your brother. I think that's just some wise, wise counsel. The other thing is you may need to go to your brother several times. You don't just say, you sinned against me, and now if you don't repent this moment, boy, I'm going to bring the church in. You may have to go several times. And you want to go several times until you're convinced in your mind that the brother that has sinned against you is not struggling with repentance, but he is refusing to repent. If he's refusing to repent, at that point, you're going to bring it to the next level, potentially. And that would be then the fourth stage that we want to consider, that if he refuses to listen to these two or three witnesses that you've brought, verse 17, then you go to step four, which is church confrontation. Tell it to the church. And in our denomination, we have four steps that we go through. Now the confrontation is going to move away from the individual and two or three witnesses, but now the elders are going to take the case and try to bring to bear a ministerial and declarative powers. Those are the, we can declare what the truth is. We can minister the truth of God. We don't have the right to bring lethal force to the situation, so to speak. So we have a very detailed way of going about to bring a sinner to repentance. Four steps. The first would be an admonition. And our Book of Church Orders says this about an admonition. An admonition consists in tenderly and solemnly confronting the offender with his sin, warning him of his danger and exhorting him to repentance and greater fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not badgering the individual, but we're simply going and we're saying, brother, you, we believe to be in sin. We're verbally bringing this matter to him, calling him to repent. You need to be reconciled with this one who's brought the case against you. It's come to us. This is getting serious now. You really need to think about this. And sometimes that really wakens them up. Sometimes it doesn't work. So if that doesn't work, we go to the next step, which is a rebuke, point B there. And a rebuke is going to be more severe than an admonition. In this case, we would be putting down in a written document stating the case, perhaps a timeline of various events and the biblical passages that would bear upon those sins. as we see it, and we would be coming very much in the spirit of Nathan as he approached David. Because the elders are going to see that, look, well, let me back up. Nathan's attitude with David was this. Look, your sin is so serious that you have serious repercussions coming from God against you as an individual, and also the fact that your sins are going to affect your kingdom. Your kingdom will suffer if you do not repent of this sin. And David recognized and is broken as Nathan comes and confronts him and lays it out, you're the man. This is what the rebuke does. You are guilty, and you're bringing that biblical case against the individual. We do that because of the effects that sin will have upon the flock. I remember Paul's warning that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. He says that twice, once in 1 Corinthians 5:6, and then again in Galatians 5:9. That sin is progressive, and like a cancer will go through the body of Christ. And so we have to be careful to addressing the cancer. The next step would be, if he doesn't listen to that rebuke, then we may suspend him. Suspension is the next level. Here is a form of censure, as the Book of Church says, by which one is deprived of the privileges of membership in the church, of office, or both. If it's an elder who's sinning, your beef is with an elder in the church, he may need to be removed from office for a time. He may be removed, or an individual may be removed from the right to take, or from the privileges of taking the Lord's Supper. So he would be suspended from an ability to take the Lord's Supper. At this point, the session would be seriously doubting the individual's salvation, because there's been this long train of events that have been met by a refusal to repent. And so we begin to doubt the individual's salvation, and out of love, we bar them from the table because we believe them now to be eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. And for their own safety, we say, we don't believe you ought to be taking these elements. And if that still does not awaken the individual, the next step is, as the end of verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, one who is outside of the covenant, a reprobate, that we excommunicate. So excommunication is point D. Excommunication, according to the Book of Church Order, is the most severe form of censure. It is resorted to only in cases of offense aggravated by persistent impenitence. It consists in a solemn declaration by an ecclesiastical judicatory that the offender is no longer considered a member of the body of Christ. In other words, he's not even saved. We've come to the conclusion this is not somebody that we doubt their salvation. We believe this individual is no true child of Christ. Now, excommunication notice can only be by an ecclesiastical judicatory. In the case of excommunication, a church court is called. The individual is given counsel to represent his case or her case. If he is found guilty, he is excommunicated, cut off from the body. You might say, well, that sounds pretty extreme. And this is why I wanted to preach this text, because it comes very much in the context of what Christ said in the previous section, that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off from you. Sever that limb from the body. It comes over now to discipline. If a member of your body has cancer and you cannot deal with the cancer, you can't cure the cancer, you might have to remove the body part in order to save the body. Sever the hand that the body may continue healthy. Remove the tumor. Remove it from the body. And this is what excommunication would be. You take that part that is cancerous and remove him from the body, that the body may be healthy. Otherwise, that cancer will spread to the rest of the body. And so, if they're found guilty, you excommunicate them. There are two levels of appeal. If you feel you've been given a bum rap by the local church, you can appeal that to the regional church, to Presbytery. Make your case there. They will have another court case, a church ecclesiastical judicatory. Hear your case all over. If they bring you in guilty, you're the offender that you're brought in guilty. Now then you can still appeal that now from the regional church to the General Assembly and have a third time that your case is heard. That would be the equivalent of our Supreme Court. There, what the General Assembly would determine would be the final verdict. If you are guilty three times in three courts, that's it. Three strikes, you're out. However, you may be found innocent at the local level, the regional level, or the General Assembly level. You could be found innocent, and you could be restored to full membership. Occasionally, somebody will fail to show up to a church court, and in that case, the OPC has the right to try that case in absentia, where the individual is not present. We make the judgment independent of their participation in their defense. And I will say this, there are two other issues I wanted to address. The second one I won't be able to get to, but one thing I can make is that it is always possible that you can stop the case short of going to the full due process by ending the discipline case early, because circumstances are such, evidence is such, that you may just not be able to determine that an individual is guilty or not. And you may, in the spirit of covering the sin in love, and rather be wronged than pursue this to its end, you can stop short of full process. And so that's always an option. There's one other issue I wanted to get at, and that was, what does Paul mean by delivering such a one to Satan, which is a little bit longer discussion, as you might obviously recognize, but I am completely out of time. And so if you want to know my opinion on that, come see me in private, and I'll be happy to share that with you. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have discipline. We thank you that you discipline us, and that you have given a body to bring discipline. And so we pray that you would aid us in confronting those that offend us with a particular carefulness and a due process. And so we ask for the wisdom. We thank you for this text that is just so, so instructive on these matters. And so I ask that you would bless us as we confront when we are called to do so. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.